It is a hinge passage that connects to both the preceding and the proceeding text. So in chapter 20, if we think about that, if we look at it in the big picture of things, in chapter 20 we have God's 10 words or His 10 commandments, and then following those 10 commandments, we hear God saying to the people through Moses, remember, you have nothing to be afraid of if you will fear me. So he declares the Ten Commandments, and then he says, you have nothing to be afraid of if you will fear me, which the legs of fearing God is obeying him as God, obeying him as the God he is. So we have nothing to fear, to be afraid of, if we will obey him. And we know that we obey God not because of who we think God is, not because of what we think he wants. We obey him when we obey his word. So see how this, his command to fear, to obey him, ties to the commands themselves that he just gave. Well, God is not through. In chapter 21, his commandments, his law to Israel continues. Actually, in chapter 20, his commands are directed predominantly to individuals, to the Jews, that we, as we would call them. But now in chapter 21 and following, we will see that God's commands are directed predominantly to Israel's society, to their society. In chapter 21, his law is much more civil in nature. And we need to see this distinction, because as we go forward, you cannot apply this civil law directly, maybe principles, but not directly to individuals. And we will see that distinction. But it's important to see in all of this, as we will come to read in chapters 24, verse 7, that what we see here in chapters 20 through 23, it's all included in what was originally called the Book of the Covenant. All of what is in chapter 20 through chapter 23, all of this law, all of it in its entirety, is what it was originally called, the Book of the Covenant. So this being the case, we can see how the hinge passage, the message in the hinge passage, don't be afraid, just fear, just obey me, it goes forward, not only goes backwards, but it goes forward into chapter 21, actually into chapters 21 through chapter 23. And so this morning, let's get started in chapter 21. Let's read together chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them, Moses. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a freeman, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. Think not pleasure, but procreation. Okay? We often don't think like that. All right? That's what he's talking about. You shall not refuse her having children. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So I need to begin by reminding us, or maybe informing us, that though some forms of slavery are absolutely evil, some forms of slavery are abusive and oppressive, not all slavery is evil. Okay, I know that may be a shocking statement in our day, especially in our culture, but not all slavery is evil. Some slavery is exactly the opposite. Some slavery is provision and protection. We can even go so far as to say that some slavery is good. In some forms of slavery, a person can be more, they can be much more than they could ever be in their own freedom or in their own independence. The prime example of that is us, Christians. It's us. As slaves of Christ Jesus, and if we are truly Christians, according to God's word, that is exactly what we are. As slaves of Christ Jesus, we are more, we are so much more than we could ever be without Him as our master. Do we realize that? As slaves of Christ Jesus, we are so much more than we could ever be without Him as our master. Without Him, we could never be a part of the family of God. Without Him, we could never be children of God. Without Him, we could never sit at His table. Without Him, we could never inherit an inheritance of everything. Without Him, we could never be heirs of everything. Without Him, we could never be partakers of glory. So let us all understand, all slavery is not evil. This slavery, and much of the slavery that is clearly displayed in the Bible, is not inherently evil. Matter of fact, this slavery that God Himself provides and allows, is not evil. But people, sinful people, we can even make this slavery evil. Okay? And so God here sets down some rules for the treatment of slaves. Actually, we should all notice this. When God begins here with civil regulations for His nation, when He begins here with the civil law for His nation, He begins in this very area of the treatment of slaves. That's a strange place to begin, right? In all the things that you have to address a nation as far as civility is called, as far as their corporate society is concerned, God began with His nation in this area of the treatment of slaves. We might say, well, that's really weird. That's a strange place to begin. Well, maybe not. So what are God's regulations for the treatment of slaves? Well, in verses 2 through 6, we see the regulation for male slaves. And right off, in verse 2, we see that a man, in this case a Hebrew man, could be purchased as a slave by a Hebrew man. A Hebrew man could be purchased as a slave by a Hebrew man. So, what does this tell us right off the bat? For one, this is not slavery through abduction. Okay? No. That kind of slavery is evil. Slavery through abduction, kidnapping, is evil. This slavery has nothing to do. A Hebrew man can be bought by a Hebrew man. So this slavery has nothing to do with one culture oppressing another culture. That kind of slavery is evil. This slavery has nothing to do with that. No, the Word of God reveals to us that in the Hebrew society, people could actually sell themselves into slavery. They could do it because of poverty. They could do it because of a debt that was owed by them. They could do it even as restitution for a crime that they had committed. So this form of slavery, when we see it in that light, this form of slavery actually often brought hope to a hopeless situation. Which makes sense, since our God is the God of hope. So yes, a man could be purchased as a slave, but we see here, still in verse 2, that according to God, the duration of his servitude could not extend for more than 6 years. Actually, in verse 3, if he and his wife were both sold into slavery at the end of 6 years, he and his wife both would go free. But otherwise, he would be freed alone at the end of 6 years. In verse 4, even if he was given a wife by his master from the other slaves or from the master's family, and even if he and this given wife had children together, still the male slave alone would be released after 6 years. The only exception to that, to these 6 years of servitude, we see in verses 5 and 6. Look at it again. But if the slave plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. He shall serve him for life. So this is God's law concerning the treatment of a male slave. It's pretty straightforward when we understand that all slavery is not evil. So don't accuse God of being evil here. No, all slavery, men are evil. The way that men do slavery typically is evil, but God is not evil. His way is actually a way that produces hope in a hopeless situation. So this is God's law concerning the treatment of male slaves. And then in verses 7 through 11, we see God's law for the treatment of a female slave. And notice first off in verse 7, read it again. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. What's he saying? Well, the 6-year limit of servitude did not apply to a female slave, did it? It did not. And I know in our Western minds, we may be outraged. In our Western minds, we may cry out, not fair, not fair. But actually, it's the exact opposite. So I'm going to begin us off good this morning, especially on Mother's Day, with a good controversial statement here. Okay? You ready? Hang on to your hats. It is a man's world. It is a man's world. It's true. If you don't believe me, just read the beginning of the book of Genesis. If you don't believe me, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. It is a man's world. And I do not at all apologize for this statement, because this is exactly how God Yahweh has made and ordered this world, which is his world. And in this day, actually, it was much more of a man's world than it is today. In this culture, it was much more of a man's world than it is in our culture, or at least the actions, the outflowing of the cultures. God's world is, to him, is still the same. His principles last forever. But in the outflowing and the way cultures conduct themselves, in this day, it was much more of a man's world than it is today in our culture. But here's the thing. Okay? Yes, that's a shocking, controversial statement to our Western ears. I get that. But the thing we need to see is God did not make his world as he made it and as he ordered it because he hates women. Okay? He did not make his world a man's world because he hates women. He did not make his world a man's world because to mistreat women, or because he loves men more than he does women. And case in point is right before our eyes. It's right here. It's right here in this limit of 6 years of servitude for men, and then they were to be freed back into the world. Okay? It's right here. Because if this was the case for women, okay, if it was the same for the women as it were the men in this culture, if this were the case for women in this society, many of the women that would have been freed back into the world at the end of 6 years would have become completely and utterly destitute. Okay? And they would have no means to do anything else of them, to be or to become anything else of themselves. We should all remember, I'm sure we do, Naomi and Ruth, right? Remember the one of the main concerns of Naomi at the beginning of that story? Remember the reason for which she told both of her daughters-in-laws to return to their family? It was because she was gravely concerned about how she herself would provide for herself, how she would not become destitute herself as a lone woman in this man's world, let alone having to provide for her daughter-in-laws. Remember that? So when God here commands that a female slave is not to be released as the males were, this is not fair. Okay? It's not. No, this is God specifically providing for her. This is God specifically providing for the woman. Matter of fact, he continues to do so in verses 8 through 11 as well. Again, understand, in this society, a female was often bought as a slave to be the wife of her master, or she was bought to be the wife of his son. And sometimes, sinners being what sinners are, things didn't work out as planned. Okay? And if this was the case, God here commands protection and provision for the woman. He does. In verse 8, God commands that the master could not sell her just to anyone. He couldn't sell her to foreigners. What's the implication of that statement? It was that she must be sold back only to her family. She must be sold back only to her family. In verse 9, if the woman was purchased for the master's son, then she would automatically become one of the master's daughters, meaning he would care for her. She would be entitled to be cared for as a patriarch cared for daughters in this society. In verse 10, if the son or the master took additional wives, he could not neglect this slave wife. He must provide for her as his wife, basically with food, clothing, shelter, and children. Okay? Children is another, this providing her with children was another way to sustain that woman. Okay? And if he refused to do so, verse 11, you see that she could return to her family without price. She could go back to her family, and nobody owed the master any money if he would not take care of her. See, all of this was motivation for the master or the master's son to do what was right. And if they didn't do what was right, then God would provide for that through his law, through this instruction here. So you see, in this form of slavery that was provided by and allowed by God Yahweh himself, understand, I know so much of the time we hear the word slavery and immediately everything's negative, okay? Especially in the heated social element that we have today, okay? But that's not the case. If you'll look at this as we ought to look at this, as God himself providing this and for this his law to provide for this, here's what it really is. God intended for masters to be a blessing. God intended for masters to be a help, to be a hope to their slaves, not a curse. That's what God intended. We all see that? So, we see the principle, we see the male, the principle God, the law for the treatment of male slaves, we see the treatment for female slaves, we see that this is all of God's design, okay? We see that. But, this is all God's law, okay? It didn't stop in verse 17 of chapter 20. It's ongoing, okay? There he was dealing mostly individually. Now he's looking at the nation socially, corporately. Okay, so he's giving them civil law. All right. So this is all of God's law. All right. What have we seen continuously over and over and over about God's law? Well, we have seen that God's law, all of God's law, is bigger than just a list of do's and don'ts. God's law is an expression of God Yahweh himself, right? We've seen that in every one of the other laws. Okay, and it doesn't stop here. This too, it's all included. This is all part of the Book of the Covenant. Okay, this is it. So, what is the testimony then of God here? What do we learn about God Yahweh in this law concerning the treatment of slaves? What do we learn? Well, first, let's remember the context of the entire book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, this is God Yahweh proving himself to God, to be God, to be the one true God indeed, right? That's what the book of Exodus is, that this is, there's a contest going on. We see between the big G God of heaven and earth and the little g gods of this earth. And we see God, Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, proving himself against these other gods to be indeed God. And so far, we have seen him prove himself to be far superior to all of the little g, but the greatest little g gods of the world, being the greatest nations gods of the world. So that's what we see. He's superior to all of the greatest little g gods of the world. And now we are watching to see if he can prove himself superior to the greatest little g god of all, the little g god that was even behind all of Egypt's gods, the God of whose name is I. And here's the thing about this greatest of all little g god, I. When I seeks power, when I gets power and has power and authority over people, you know what I does? I flexes his or her muscle. I abuses. I oppresses. I treats people as property, and especially when they are property, instead of as human beings. And the lower on the societal ladder, the worse the abuse, the worse the oppression, the worse the treatment is. And it's actually easy to figure out why this is always the case. It's because I is actually not God at all. You know why there people oppress people? Because people are not God. People are not God. I is not God at all. And since that's the case, that I is actually the same as all the other human beings around him and her, the only way to the top for I, the only way to, if everyone is the same, the only way to be elevated or to elevate oneself above everyone else is by using everyone as a stepping stool. And of course, I will use the path of least resistance. That's the way we are, right? And what is the path of least resistance for exalting yourself over other people? Why, it's crushing those under you, and especially crushing the least of people. That's the path of least resistance. You take care of the little ones first. You get them out of the way. You crush them on your way up first. This is the way that I seeks and tries to be God. But you know what? God Yahweh, people are not God. I is not God, but God Yahweh is God. And him being God, he doesn't need to crush people by flexing his muscle. He is God. He is God. He doesn't need to prove that he's God by flexing his muscle, by crushing people. Matter of fact, he tells us, God tells us, that though he could crush everyone, and rightly so, he has no pleasure at all in crushing people. That's what he says. You might say, well, he sends people to hell. He casts people in hell. He sure does. You know why? Not because he's smiling about it, but because he's just. Because he's good. That's why he casts wicked, sinful people into the place where wicked, sinful people have earned and deserve to go. Because he's good. Because he's a good judge. That's why. He doesn't need to crush people to prove himself to be God. He is God. His greatness, get this, God's greatness is displayed in how he mercifully provides for people, and especially how he provides for, how he sets his love upon and his care upon the least of us. The least of us. His greatness is displayed in how his greatness is, and his exaltation is displayed by how he sets his love and care on people who are the most likely to be abused and oppressed and mistreated. But he sets his love upon them. He doesn't oppress them. He doesn't mistreat them. He mercifully saves them. He rescues them from all their troubles. That's how he shows his greatness. So much different than the way men show their greatness, or try to show their, prove their greatness, isn't it? Surely he was right when he told Israel, I'm not like you. I'm not at all like you. You're wrong if you think I'm like you. He's God. We're not. He shows his greatness. He shows his otherness. He shows his state of being far above us, not by crushing those under him, but by lifting the least of those under him up, lifting them up to be with him, lifting them up to be like him. So, the testimony here, when God, Yahweh, begins his civil law, and he begins it by providing for those most likely to be abused, most likely to be oppressed, most likely to be mistreated, when he begins with those considered property to use and abuse instead of human beings made in the image of God to be loved and cared for, upon reading this text, we all should know it's so much bigger than a list of do's and don'ts. It's so much bigger than just about slavery. If we see the word slavery and we turn our minds away from this, or we accuse God because of this, man, we had just went way down the wrong road. Because when we see this text, when we read this text, our thoughts ought to be, Lord, God, Yahweh, how other, how great you are. How truly God you are. That ought to be our thinking. May the Holy Spirit bring forth such awe of our great God in this text. May he bring forth such fruit of praise through his word this morning. Look, I've given y'all a Mother's Day present. I've given you extra time for fellowship this morning. Enjoy it. Don't take it for granted. Enjoy it. Let's